We're going to begin a two-part series this morning looking at the meaning of discipleship. And it wasn't designed to begin with to be two parts, but as I looked at it, it was too much for one lesson. So we'll look at 3 points today and finish up with the final 2 points next week. The meaning of discipleship. And our text you might want to be turning over to is be from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. The noun disciple, in its various forms, disciple, disciples, discipleship, and so forth, appears 274 times in the New King James Version. The vast majority of those times is found in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the majority of times that it's the word is used, they come from the lips of our Lord. It seemed to be one of His favorite words, talking about His disciples and calling people to be disciples. It describes men and women who in increasing numbers were attracted to the Lord. We're attracted to His teaching, to many by His miraculous abilities of healing and so forth that He was doing, and the message that He brought, some by the physical food that He was feeding and so forth. But they were coming to Him. They believed Him, at least many of them did, to be the Messiah. And so they followed Him from place to place and in multitudes, to the point that it was very difficult oftentimes for Jesus to get any time by Himself, to get a chance to relax and rest. Sometimes even those whose loyalty to Christ was rather shallow are called disciples because they were following Him. We see that broad usage in passages like Mark chapter 2, verse 15, where it says to the disciples, "For there were many, and they followed Him." Now, obviously, among those many, there were different degrees of their actual allegiance to the Lord, but they were still called disciples. In Luke chapter 6, verse 17, Luke speaks of a crowd of His disciples. Again, we see the multitudes following Him. In John chapter 6, verse 56, or 66, I'm sorry, John describes one occasion in which many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They had been disciples until things got tough, and then they left and went away from Him. Well, from this larger pool of disciples, Jesus chose 12 men who He designated apostles. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles." These 12 men, from the moment of their appointment, held a special relationship to the Lord. They were given a special work to do. They were even given special powers through which to operate. Matthew chapter 10, as they went out on the limited commission and were given miraculous abilities. But they're still frequently described as disciples. Sometimes when you see that word disciples, you have to look at the context to see, is it talking about disciples in general, or is it talking about the apostles? Sometimes the 12 are referred to as the disciples, which helps to narrow it down some. Immediately after the appointment of these men, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew records, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples that He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." And so again, still they're called disciples. We also see within that group of apostles, that 12, that He had that even closer group of Peter, James, and John. All of them being apostles, part of the 12. But still, they were referred to oftentimes as the disciples. Even just talking about the three, such as at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and verse 6. After Judas defected from the group, Matthew referred to the 11 disciples in Matthew 28, verse 16. And so we can summarize the relationship between the words disciple and apostle by saying that all of the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. The apostles were a smaller group within that group of disciples. Comparatively, disciples appears only a small number of times after we get out of the four gospel accounts, after we leave the gospel account of John. There are 32 more occurrences of the word, and they're all in the book of Acts, after which it disappears from the New Testament text. Throughout the epistles and Revelation, the word never appears. The Lord indicated in the Great Commission that those to whom disciple would refer. Who's he talking about, especially after Pentecost? After the church began, who would be a disciple? In Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, etc." And so the disciples were still around. The apostles were to go and make disciples. It's apparent then from his words that those who heard, that believed and obeyed the gospel, resulting in their baptism and salvation, Mark 16, 15 and 16, were disciples. Through that process, they were becoming disciples. And when the apostles began to execute the Great Commission on Pentecost, we had penitent believers who were baptized for the remission of their sins, and they were added to the church. Acts 2, verse 36 and verse 41, verse 47. And so the continuation of that activity with the consequent enlargement of the church as the church continued to grow, as described in Acts 6, verses 1 and 7, that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And so as the church is growing, the number of disciples is growing. We have the reign of terror, we might say, that begins with the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus that's coming against the followers of Christ. And it's described in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He goes on to describe that. But he was doing that threats and murder against the disciples. But then if we back up a chapter where this campaign first begins to be described, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says a great persecution against the church. And so it's a persecution against the church. It's a persecution against the disciples. And so it's apparent that the word disciples constituted those, as we're using it after Pentecost, who were in the church and none else. The two terms are being used interchangeably. The word Christian is also used to coincide with the disciple. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And so from Pentecost on, a disciple was one who was part of the church, one who was a Christian. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, used that many invitations, he gave many invitations to men to become his disciple. We can read of several of them and throughout the four gospel accounts, but maybe none is more comprehensive and challenging than the one we're using for our text, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" If you notice in that text, the word disciple is not actually in it. But yet it's a very clear description of discipleship. Jesus is aiming the words if you look at the context, both at would-be disciples and at practicing disciples or professed disciples. The same challenge is prefaced in Matthew's account, Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples. And so while the word disciples, not in Luke's account, Matthew says, he says this to his disciples. And so that would be those who are already his adherents, those that are already following him. Mark brings out a little different aspect in his account, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. And so from Mark's account, we can see that the audience here is a mixed audience. There are those in the audience who are already his disciples, and there are those in the audience who are prospective disciples. He called the people with his disciples also. They were part of the group that was being called. And so as we put all that together, we can conclude what is set forth here is the ultimate requirements, both for those who are contemplating becoming a disciple of Christ and the requirements for remaining faithful to him once one has become a disciple. Both groups are addressed in what Jesus is saying here. We might also notice that this is not addressed to any one class of people. He wasn't addressing elders specifically. He wasn't addressing deacons specifically or preachers specifically or Bible class teachers specifically. It's just the people. It's his disciples. It's all of the people that are following him. And so as we study the context over today and Lord willing again next Sunday, let's look at ourselves. Let's don't be looking at our neighbor across the aisle and comparing them, but look at ourselves and comparing the qualities that are listed to our own life and our own where we're at as far as comparison to the Lord's standards. The first thing that we see is a disciple is one who diligently learns the teachings of another. Vine says that the Greek word that's translated disciple here means a learner. A learner. Well, one that would be maybe in school or whatever, and they're learning. It comes from a root word that indicates something that's accompanied by endeavor. So it's one who diligently learns. There's some effort. It's not just one who's sitting nonchalantly in a classroom and half listening to what's being said. It's one who is truly learning. Thayer agrees, saying he described a learner, a pupil, a disciple. And so a discipleship begins with study. It begins with learning, with becoming a student of the teachings of another person. Of course, in this case, of Jesus Christ. And then it proceeds to acceptance of those things that are learned and following them, which would be the next step. But it's listening and accepting, learning those things. It implies somewhat of an earnest and sincere attitude. Not a casual, not a nonchalant attitude toward the things that are being learned. But again, a diligence, a seriousness to what is taking place. Suppose, for an example, that one became interested in studying the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. And so they began to read a bit of what Luther wrote and his doctrines. They decide they want to become his disciple, a follower of Luther. Well, he couldn't actually and fully do so without a very earnest, a very diligent, a very thorough study of Luther's teaching. It would have to be something he was very diligent about. One could hardly be in a position to know whether or not he even agreed with Luther on the major points of Luther's doctrine until he had become very diligent in his study of such things. And you could fill in the blank there of Luther with anybody from history that a person might follow their ideas. It's very possible for one to admire some things about Luther and claim to be or even think he is a disciple. But he's not a disciple, a follower of a man apart from a thorough knowledge of what he taught. See, we can't have a half-hearted attitude toward knowing God's Word and claim to be a disciple of Christ. We have to know the things that Christ taught. You know, some, in the case of Luther, have thought at one point they were disciples of Luther, or whoever, again, you might fill in the blank with. But upon further study of his doctrines, realize that there are things there they're not in agreement with. And so they back off and, no, I'm not going to be a disciple. Some even do that with Christ as they learn more of the teaching of Christ. And they decide, you know, we've talked in both in our Sunday morning lessons as well as Bible class recently about setting up our own standards that God has to live up to. And you know, we look and we say, well, Christ doesn't live up to my standard. I back off of being his disciple. Again, that's a very faulty approach, but that's the one that some take. The beginning point of becoming and remaining a disciple of Jesus Christ is being a very earnest, avid student of his life and his teaching. It has to start there. I can't jump over that step in the process. Many of those who claim to be his disciples have very little knowledge of what Jesus actually taught. Very little ambition to learn more about what he taught, but yet claim to be a disciple. Some never study the Bible seriously, yet they want to be disciples. They don't even measure up, if that's the case, to the very beginning point of the definition of discipleship. Now, we're going to build on this definition, but this is the very beginning point. There's more, however, to being a disciple than just head knowledge. Again, that's just the beginning point. One might earn a postgraduate degree in the life and teaching of Christ. They might be recognized by a university as an authority in that subject. They might be recognized in by some group of people as an authority in that subject because they have those letters behind their name. But yet many of those are not truly disciples. There are thousands of men and women who have earned such degrees, many of which are not disciples, many of whom even teach in seminaries and theological schools. But some of them, if you actually look at their teaching, would be more qualified as agnostics, maybe even infidels, because they deny very fundamental Bible teaching, such as His eternal purpose, such as the virgin birth, His incarnation, His miracles, His atoning power of His blood, His resurrection. And so they're not really disciples. They don't meet the very basic definition. So there's certainly far more to being a disciple than just having a vast knowledge of his life, but that's where it has to begin. We can't move on to point B without having established point A. And then secondly, once we have a knowledge of our Lord and his teaching, his doctrines, then a disciple is one who follows another. Who follows. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a following that takes place. Both Vine and Thayer indicate that this Greek word that's translated a disciple not only is a learner, a student, a pupil, that we read just a moment ago, they both use that as their definition. But they both go on to say that it's one who follows one's teaching. It's not enough just to sit in the classroom of the Lord and learn the things the Lord teaches. We must follow those things in order to be a disciple. Orton Gingrich used the word adherent, and that brings it out very well. An adherent, one who is gives a fuller implication of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus necessarily involves faithfully following the one whose teachings we've studied and learned. That we apply them to our life, we're living according to them. In relation to being a disciple of Christ, it involves two elements. First of all, we must follow the example of the life that He lived. We live like He lived. One of the definitions that I've heard in the past of being a disciple is one was striving to get to the point that they were so much like their master that you couldn't tell the difference between the two. Following the example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. In an apparent, or it's apparent from John's statement that one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus is obligated to live as Jesus lived, to follow that example. Failure of a dedicated effort to do so exposes one as a hypocrite, one who's claiming to be something that they are not. They're an actor on a stage, they're putting on a show. But when one thinks of God's Son, the life, the example that He lived, the sinless, pure life that He set as an example. He was filled with love, both for God and for mankind. John 14:31 concerning God, Ephesians 5:2 concerning mankind. He was the consummate, unselfish servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He was a man of ceaseless toil. John chapter 9, verse 4. A man of prayer, Luke 6, verse 12. A man of compassion, Matthew 9, verse 36. He completely submitted His own will to the Father's will, John chapter 6, verse 38. He boldly refuted false doctrine. He publicly exposed and marked those who taught it, Matthew 15, Matthew 23. He respected the Word of God and He identified it as the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, John chapter 10, verse 35, and so forth. He exhibited great courage and He had a great peacefulness at the same time, even under the most severe duress and sufferings. Even as He's going to the cross, John chapter 18, 19. But secondly, following not only the example that He lived, but it also involves following His Word, His teaching, His doctrine, we might say. John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And so there was the example of the life, there was the teaching. A disciple is following both of those. We conclude from that passage that one is a disciple in name only, but not in actuality if he doesn't adhere to the teaching of Jesus. If he doesn't abide in the Word of Christ. Jesus warns that if one rejects the things that He says, which would be His teaching, His doctrine, then he's rejected Christ Himself. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him the last day. Genuine discipleship is inseparable from careful adherence to the teaching of Christ. We can't be at odds with Christ's teaching and still claim to be a disciple. Well, with that twofold test, it's obvious that some want to be called disciples who fail the conditions that the Lord Himself specified. They want to be disciples in name only. They don't want to be encumbered with living the way that Christ lived. They don't want to serve God and others. They want to serve self. And so they're not truly a disciple. A pretend disciple knows nothing of steadfastness, knows nothing of faithfulness under fire. They're like that rocky soil that produced a weak and sickly sprout that soon withers and compromises when tribulation and persecution arise because of the Word, Matthew 13:21. They have no depth. Many are those who have boundless energy for all sorts of activities, are very busy in the things of the world, except for those things that pertain to their eternal destiny, the things of the soul. And yet they parade themselves as disciples of the Lord. Many who live immoral lives want to be viewed as disciples of the pure Christ. The two just simply don't fit together. Some don't want to follow His teaching, nor His examples. That's evident when following Jesus as far as baptism, becoming disciples, but yet they rebel to go any further. They rebel to grow in Christ. They'll follow as long as they agree with and like the truth that Jesus is teaching. But as long as they're not condemned, as long as they're not made to feel guilty by the teaching. But if it crosses their way of thinking, then they're not willing to accept those things. Some will join hands with the world in drinking and dancing and gambling, disrobing in public, living in open adultery, and still argue that they're disciples of Christ. Again, the two just simply can't be together. Some quit being disciples when He teaches us that the giving of our money faithfully and generously, as the article in the Bulletin this week talks about. Some want to come back and quit being a disciple whenever we talk about withdrawal from the disorderly church discipline and other things that they're not willing to go as far as the Lord's teaching in. A genuine, true disciple, by the Lord's standard, is one who abides in His Word without reservation, without precondition, without our own prejudice. He follows whatever, whenever, and wherever the Lord leads. That's where the disciple is willing to go. And then thirdly, and again, each of these really builds upon itself. A disciple is one who denies himself. See, if I'm going to be a student of the Lord and I'm truly going to follow Him, I can't follow self and Him at the same time. I have to get self out of the way. And then I can truly follow Him. And so one who denies himself. Jesus' next requirement there in the text, let him deny himself. What does that mean? Jesus is setting forth here not merely denying ourselves of some things, but he's talking about denying self, period. It's not too tough to deny ourselves of a few things. Oh, you're not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do that, and so I won't do those. But it's a lot tougher to truly get self out of the way, to get self off the pedestal of our lives. And so to understand what the Lord means in this denial of self, we first of all have to understand the word deny. And to help us to do that, we can look at another passage where that's used. And that's at this mock trial that Jesus has at Caiaphas' house. And if you remember, as that trial is taking place, Peter is accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. And Luke says in Luke 22, verse 57, "But he denied himself, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Or I'm sorry, I read that wrong. He denied him, not himself. "But he denied him," talking about the Lord, "saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Well, the Greek word there that's translated deny means to deny by way of disowning a person. And that's what Peter's doing, isn't it? He's disowning his Lord at that time. Now, just a few hours earlier, he had said, "Oh, Lord, I'll never do that." You know, the rest of them may leave you and forsake you and deny you, but I never will. But here he is, just a short time later, denying him. I do not know him. And so he denied him. That's Vine's definition. Thayer goes on to say, it's used of followers of Jesus who, for fear of death or persecution, deny that Jesus is their master and desert his cause to disown. Again, that's what Peter's doing, isn't it? He's giving in to fear, to persecution, perceived persecution that he might receive. And so he denies Jesus as his master. Denies even knowing him. Denies any relationship with Jesus. He deserts his cause. Now thankfully, Peter came back to the cause. But at that point, he's deserted the cause. He's deserted even his Lord and his Master. That's very clear. As Peter says of Christ, I do not know him. Jesus actually uses in our text an intensified form of that Greek word. And so it even has more intensity than what Peter did. It carries the significance of let him utterly deny himself. Completely deny himself. What Peter said concerning Christ, I do not know him, we must say of ourselves. But even more intensely, I do not know him. Getting self out of the way. Thayer's comment on this phrase gets to the heart of the Lord's requirement. He says to forget oneself. Lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. See, if I'm going to truly follow the Lord, I have to lose sight of myself. I have to forget myself. I have to forget my interest. And the Lord's interest become my interest. That's what a disciple does. The Master's interest becomes their interest. The Master's life becomes their life. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. He's not merely aiming here at some sinful habit or at some portion of our lives that He wants us to be willing to lay aside for Him. But at our very self. He requires us to dethrone self. With all the self-pleasing desires that center on this world and that cater to our conveniences, our pleasures, our self-wills, we're to begin and continue a life of unquestioned and unquestioning obedience to Christ, to the Master. In the act of repentance, we see that we change our minds. And we despise sin. We love righteousness. In Acts 2:38, Acts 26:20, when we talk about repentance, when we think back of what John the Baptist said about repentance, and he said, "Do works worthy of repentance." You show by your life that you have truly repented. A life of persistent repentance. Continual self-denial. It's a continual process. Paul has a tremendous commentary on what Jesus meant when he said deny himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's self-denial. That's getting self out of the way. Well, we'll close our lesson there. Lord willing, next week we'll look at our remaining 2 points. A disciple is one who suffers for his master. And a disciple is one who is steadfast. Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Are you one who has been diligent in learning about Him? I know I've probably mentioned this before, but I heard Brother Johnny Ramsey a few years ago talking about a youth rally at Lubbock, and he said the speaker talked about that he didn't know the Bible very well, but he sure knew his Jesus. Johnny said, I met him in the center aisle. I can just picture that. If you knew Johnny Ramsey, you can picture it. I met him in the center aisles. What do you know about Jesus that you didn't get from his word? A lot of people think they're disciples, but it's not based on knowledge. They hadn't even got the beginning, starting point of being a disciple. But when we gain that knowledge, are we willing to follow it? Are we willing to pattern our life after his example? After his teaching? Are we willing to be diligent in that? Or we're willing to deny self. That's the toughest part. To get self out of the way. To repent. To put our life in order with His life. If you're here this morning, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Maybe to put on your Lord and Savior in baptism. To become a disciple. Based upon your knowledge. A knowledge that is developed in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're willing to make that change in your life, to get self out of the way and live your life for Him, repentance. You're willing to confess Him and your faith in Him before man. And to die to self, that's the ultimate denial of self, to die, to put the old man to death in a watery grave of baptism, to arise to walk in newness of life. We can assist you in that this very hour. If you're ready to take that step. Maybe you've done that in the past, but as you look at your life, you realize that you've never really got self out of the way. That maybe you've never even learned the things you ought to. Then repent of that. Maybe you just need to spend some time in prayer with your Lord and dedicate yourself to study of His Word, to truly know what He says and what He taught. Maybe you've never really followed Him. Again, if we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.